Hello, everybody. I'll be focusing on Genesis 2, 18 to 25, but I'd like to read most of Genesis 2 for a little bit of background. I'd like to begin at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God placed a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." May God bless his word. Marriage is God's idea. And like all his ideas, it's an amazingly wonderful one. Most believers want to get married and do get married. Some have the gift Paul had and are actually much happier not marrying, remaining single for the kingdom of God. If you think you have this gift, rejoice. Paul said, "I wish that all were as I am." But then, give your life to God, as Paul did. Some of you may really want to marry, but the right person hasn't come along yet. Seek first Christ's kingdom and his righteousness. Go deep with God. You will lack no good thing, including a spouse, if that is God's will. God has ordained marriage for a purpose. Right away in this passage, we see a basic problem that we all face, loneliness. God said it's not good for the man to be alone. This is the first time in the first two chapters of Genesis that God said that something was not good. This doesn't mean that there was something wrong. It just means that he wasn't done yet. Creation is not yet complete. It's not all very good. There's something lacking. Think of what Adam already had at this point. He had a great job. We read in verse 15, that, you know, he was set in the garden to take care of it. You know, outdoor work, fresh air, exercise. You know, it was a wonderful job. And yet still, he was lonely. And so many people today think that they can lose themselves in their work. They have a great job and that's all they need. And that's not true. He also had a lovely home, the Garden of Eden. You know, I live in West Virginia, and according to John Denver, that's almost heaven. But still, Adam was, and where Adam lived was even better than West Virginia. But still, God said it's not good for him to be alone. Just having a lovely home, or you know, when years ago when we drove through Westfield, New Jersey, where I grew up, this is when we were in Taiwan and we were home on furlough, and these beautiful suburban homes, like many of the homes around here. And I heard stories about the parents of many of the kids that I played with. And, oh, yeah, he ran off with so-and-so, and they split up. And it was, you know, beautiful homes and broken families, broken marriages. And, you know, so it's a home is not an answer. He had all of lower creation. He had all of the animals. You might wonder at this point, why does God choose to bring all the animals before Adam, you know, to have him name them. And I think that this is why. Names in Hebrew, at least, have meaning, okay? To name the animals, he had to understand them. He had to study them, as it were. This is the first, in a sense, act of science, studying and understanding and classifying. He had to understand the various gifts and abilities of the animals. And they had many. Some were very fast. Some were very strong. Some were very, you know, they had a lot of gifts and abilities, but they couldn't solve Adam's basic problem of loneliness. Even with all these animals at his beck and call subject to him, he's still lonely. We say that a dog is a man's best friend. And we have a wonderful, cute dog named Toby. He's a part King Charles lap dog, spaniel, and he's a people magnet. And if any dog was a man's best friend, Toby would be that dog. But still, it's not the same. It's not enough. Adam is still lonely. And the greatest blessing that Adam had was unbroken fellowship with his heavenly Father. He was the crown of creation. He walked with God in the garden and had unbroken fellowship, unstained, unhindered by sin. And yet he was still lonely. He needed an Azer Kenegdo, okay, a helper meet or fit or appropriate or suitable for him, a helper on his level, okay, an equal, okay. The animals were below him. God was above him. Some of you PhD students, when we studied Milton's Paradise Lost, Milton is puzzled that he says, "Well, why am I lonely? I mean, you're just you, and you're not lonely." But it's strangely Milton, for all of his brilliance, he didn't understand the Trinity, or at least not in this context. And God, in that sense, is not lonely. In fact, one of my students in Taiwan said, why did God create the world? Was he lonely?" And no, God is one, and yet the three persons of the Godhead are equal. They're complementary. They're not identical. Okay, they work together. They cooperate. They work as a team in both creation and redemption, and as a result, there's the intimacy or the oneness. And so, marriage and indeed, all human relationships they picture the beauty of the Trinity. And so, even God himself couldn't do that for Adam. Okay, he said, "Adam, you need me." In fact, there's I'll mention that a little bit later on. So let's ask the question, what is loneliness? I once asked my students in Taiwan what they did when they were lonely. Jogging, exercise, shopping, music, lots of things. These are all band-aids. None of these get at the real problem of loneliness. We are lonely when we have no one with whom to share, okay? Our thoughts, our sorrows, our joys, our work, our affection, all of life. No one with whom we can connect deeply and share, who will understand us and whom we can understand. And so God solved this basic problem of Adam's and of us in a wonderful way. God created Eve and ordained marriage. Okay, we see this in verses 21 to 23. We see, in effect, the first operation. God puts Adam to sleep and removes a rib. Matthew Henry said that, this was a rib near Adam's heart. It wasn't, something from his head where the woman would dominate the man, or something from his feet where the man would dominate the woman, but something close to his heart where there would be an equality and an affection in this relationship. Be that as it may, we have here also the first marriage. God himself is father of the bride and brings Eve down the aisle, so to speak, to Adam, waiting there. And we also have the first love song. I mean, this verse that, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is poetry in Hebrew. Okay. It could well be song. It says Adam said, but he was excited. He's shouting or even singing. We might say that Adam sung at his own wedding. Okay. He's excited to see Eve. Okay. He recognizes that this at last is, the answer to my problem of loneliness, okay? And we're told that, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. And this leaving is not a sermon about leaving, but leaving is very important if this oneness is really to take place and the problem of loneliness is to be solved. It's in Taiwan we saw that the leaving didn't take place, and sometimes it doesn't take place in America, maybe in different ways or for different reasons. But it's very important. Leaving your father and mother when you marry doesn't mean that you no longer love them or even honor them. But the way you honor your parents when you're younger, a child at home, is by obeying them. The way you honor your parents when you're older, and particularly after you're married, although this is true, I think, even if you're not married, is by caring for them, particularly when they're old and they need your care. They cared for you when you were little and needed their care, and you care for them when they're old and need your care. But the leaving is very important. And then that cleaving, there's of course the physical cleaving, the sexual cleaving, but that's a picture. It's not simply that by any means. That's a picture of a total cleaving, that includes all of life. We'll say more about that too in just a little bit. The psalmist cleaves or clings to the ordinances of the Lord. So this cleaving or clinging, it's an intimate, abiding relationship, a total commitment. And so now God can say at the end of day six that it's all very good. His creation is complete. Okay? The fall of man, as we know, has wreaked havoc with this basic purpose, okay? We see this in, of course, Genesis 3. Man's basic problem now is much deeper than Adam's before the fall. He's not simply lonely. He's lost. He's alienated. He's estranged from his Creator. He's without God and without hope in the world. His need now is not simply for a spouse. He needs a Savior. But even the problem of loneliness is no longer certain to be solved by marriage in a sinful world, again, as we all know too well. The terrible contradiction, lonely though married, physically lonely, because of selfishness. We seek only our own pleasure. We're insensitive, God forbid, but sometimes even brutal. Totally apart from sex, just physical affection and kindness are sometimes or often not there. Emotionally lonely. Moody, pouting, oversensitive, given to explosive anger, touchy, resentful, manipulative, all of these can result and do result in emotional loneliness. Economic loneliness, whether through laziness, where one person is bearing a larger share of the family work than is really fair, or at the other extreme, workaholism. Where someone is absent just because of a idolatry of work or money or earning. And again, the picture, as in all of life, economically, is for a husband and wife to share the work that they do. Intellectually, loneliness through stubbornness, unreasonableness, arguing rather than discussing, no curiosity, no wonder. You know, people can be imaginatively lonely as well as lonely through in more, you know, through more reasonable ways. Sometimes work is put above spouse and marriage or kids or hobbies. Many things can disrupt this oneness and result in loneliness. Spiritually, spouses can lead each other away from God. They can be stumbling blocks. You know, Jesus said about the Pharisees, they didn't enter the kingdom of God and they prevented those who would enter. This can happen between husbands and wives in a fallen world. Christ has redeemed marriage that its basic purpose may yet be realized. And we see the first glimpse of this in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that would destroy the seed of the serpent. In this way, God deals with our most basic problem of lostness as well as that of loneliness. Christ is the only mediator between God and man, the Savior you need if you are without God and without hope in this world. One among many verses that speak of this very clearly, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But even redeemed men and women still face the problem of loneliness. God still gives men and women to each other to deal with this problem. Christ shows us the way. In Ephesians and 1 Peter, in fact, in many other places, God gives very deep and practical help to know how to live in a godly way, and specifically to husbands and wives to know how to relate to each other in godly ways. Although these passages are much maligned and misunderstood today, but Christ does more than showing us the way. He is the way to actually enable us to connect deeply and be one as husbands and wives. He can repair any mess if we give ourselves completely to him. Physically, we can learn that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Men can learn gentleness. Women can learn modesty. With respect to work, we can learn to support, to understand, to share. God called Adam and Eve together to the great creation and cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That was a great task that God called Adam and Eve to work at together as a team. Emotionally, we can learn to forgive because we have been forgiven by God. We are much more able to forgive one another. We can learn to love, again, because we are loved by God. 1 Corinthians 13, I won't reread the whole chapter, but just the verses in the middle. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Intellectually, we can learn to communicate deeply, to read together, to grow together, to work out the same priorities together. Spiritually, we can learn to pray for, to exhort, to admonish, to encourage one another. We can study the Bible together. We can memorize passages together. We can stir up one another to love and good works. Faye and I have a book that dates back to the earliest days and months of our marriage that it's got brown paper in it, and we, you know, back then the grocery bags were brown paper, and we would cut pages out of that. I'm not sure why, and we would take turns picking chapters, and memorizing them together. And we would hand copy them, you know, onto these brown pieces of paper and put them in this book. And that, you know, got us started on memorizing Scripture today, together. And that laid a tremendous foundation for later years. Folks, marriage is the deepest human relationship and potentially very wonderful. But in a fallen world, it can also be one of the most challenging, even among believers. Let me close with a few practical suggestions coming from someone whose almost 43 years of marriage is receding into the rearview mirror. There is no shame in getting professional help. When one of my students at PHC is seeing a counselor, I tell him or her, that tells me two things about you, that you're humble and that you're mature. Even if you're not wrestling with any serious problems, it's sometimes a great idea to attend conferences or see a counselor. My son-in-law said to me recently, Dad, Katie and I are wondering if we could make a good thing even better. And I say amen to that. Many of you know how much I value discipleship, older men and women pouring into younger ones. This goes, too, for couples. One of the best things you can do, and it doesn't cost a cent, is to ask God for an older couple to invest in the two of you. Better yet, ask God for two or three. When you get together, talk about how to grow in Christ, but also talk about what's going on in your marriage. Talk freely about everything. In fact, and please listen very carefully to this, if there's anything going on that you or your spouse is unwilling to talk about, that, in my mind, is a huge red flag and probably needs to be dealt with more than anything else. This kind of honest and loving one anothering will keep the fresh and health-giving breezes of grace blowing through your marriage. At our moment in history, as you all too well know, this most foundational of all human relationships is being attacked, questioned, and challenged as never before. The Bible has profound and life-giving answers to the agonizing questions so many around us are wrestling with. Let us not only tell them these things, but also show them in marriages that are not perfect, but honest and growing. Christ is that big.